neither that righteousness conflicts with love, nor is it the other way around. And the best way of understanding this, I think, is to look at the love of God. When we were in sin and lost, what did the love of God do? Did it just turn a blind eye to our problem and overlook it? Or did it find a remedy that was in harmony with righteousness? So love is not overlooking, it's not something that is in contradiction with righteousness, but it's in perfect harmony, but seeking the best. And we've heard about the term loving one's brother in verse 10, and then it becomes more personal in verse 11. The message that we have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. And by the way, both imply that we need to know who our brother is, and we hope that this is indeed the normal case.
It is a sad but very
instructive comparison between Cain and his brother Abel. Only Cain is named here, called here by name, his brother only called his brother. But Cain was a religious man. He was an evil man, a bad man, but he was a religious man. He said that he offered the Lord of the fruit of his fields. And still he was eternally lost. His heart was not subdued. He was not believing in God as his brother Abel did. And he says that his works were evil, and not only his works, but also his heart. He was one of those who were children of the devil, although he was the first to bring his sacrifice, his offering of the fruit of his field. And Abel, by contrast, was a believing man who is mentioned in the New Testament, even by the Lord, the blood of Abel, the just. And he brought also a sacrifice to God. But what a difference. They had, as far as we know, no official in any way, not teaching about worship. We don't read anything about the teaching that God taught them about worship. And so both of them wanted to worship God. Cain brought of the fruit of his field the fruit of his own work, where he had toiled in the sweat of his face, and he brought this to God as a sacrifice. But how did Abel know that it was pleasing to God to bring of the flock, of his flock, and of the fat thereof? We have no, but we see that a soul which is born anew. How? It is not mentioned. In the case of Abel, as in every case in the Old Testament, we do not see that somebody is born again, and still they all were born again, the believers. Couldn't be otherwise. Because the old nature, the old man, he cannot enter into heaven except he be born anew. That is a general truth which the Lord disclosed to man Nicodemus, but which held true even in the old times. but he was taught of God. And if you desire to be taught of God, as a child of God, he will teach you. But Cain had no need of being taught of God. He brought what he thought right. And that was his self-righteousness. That was one of the signs which is difficult for the natural, it's impossible for the natural man to understand. Many of us have perhaps had the thought, why? What was so evil in Cain's offering? He wanted to serve God, as Abel did. And still, Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, because it was a sacrifice in self-will and independence of God. This is not said in so many words in the Old Testament, but we must conclude it from the judgment God gives, and God's judgment, is it right or wrong? Can only be wrong. And God did not accept that sacrifice. I don't enter into this with as to practical things, which the difficulty is shown that many Christians have difficulties in understanding the wrong of that of Cain's doing. But if you have difficulty, occupy yourself with this subject and see that Abel was a man subject to God, asking for teaching, and he got it, and he did something which was well pleasing. Then we see that the reason why Cain killed his brother is not given. He hated him, but it was not because of the sacrifice. Perhaps, but it is not said. Abel was killed by his brother, and here it is said, because his works were evil. Cain is called the man, of Cain, it is said in Jude 11, I think, woe unto them, for they have gone, followed the way of the pathway of Cain. And the pathway of Cain was not towards God, but from God. He left the face of God and went eastwards, far away from God. That is the pathway of Cain. And this shows the character of natural man. Religious, okay. But I do what I want to do. And if God does not accept, it's his fault and not mine. This is what they think. And that is why it is said rightly that religion is the greatest enemy of true faith. We can see it in Abel and Cain. Religion is the greatest enemy of true faith, because it gives you a feeling, self-created feeling, that you do all things, everything right. I'm religious. But you are on the wrong way. You are on a self-will and evil way. And that is what is presented here. Cain killed his brother. He hated his brother because his works were evil. And evil works, as we have seen in the whole passage here, are the result of an evil state and of an evil heart, whereas righteous works are the fruits, or is the fruit. Divine fruit is always only called in the singular, the fruit of righteousness. It was the fruit of new life. And that is why these two people, these two persons, the first and second generation of mankind, is presented here, because they are showing exactly this partition, light and darkness, life and death, God and Satan.
It says in that verse, Cain was of that wicked one. We see in the story of Cain that he's in total rebellion against God. He's lawless. When we look at after he has committed his sin against his brother, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And the Lord, he puts a mark or a sign upon Cain. And that sign really means, when you see Cain, that vengeance belongs to God. But we find with Cain that he's not a man who fears God, he's a man who fears men. He's afraid that men will kill him. We find that he doesn't look to the protection of God in any way. No, he builds for himself a city. That means a place with a defensive wall around it. He wasn't looking to God to protect him. He was looking to his own strength. He's like Satan. He's in complete rebellion against God. He's a lawless man.
I think that the question whether the sacrifice of Cain and Abel was acceptable or not acceptable to God, it was not just an arbitrary decision of God. The question is really, do they take any heed? Did they take into account what God said or done? And God didn't say a lot of things, but he said that the ground was cursed. And he said, and he killed a beast to get the skin. There is not practically nothing more, but they both brothers took that into account. Abel took that into account. Cain didn't take that into account. So, really, basic question is: does the man take into account what God has said or not? And the chapter 4 of Genesis is just showing that the path of Cain is getting worse and worse.
The sequence of the wording of verse 12 is significant. It is written, Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. This is a heavenly point of view. A humanly point of view would say he murdered his brother and so he is wicked. But from the godly point of view, he is a child of the devil. He was not the wicked one. This is the tree. And that he murdered his brother is the fruit, a natural consequence of his state. And the same thing with the believers. If a child of God does something righteous, it is because he is born of God and not the other way around.
I'm also thinking, as we have heard, that probably Abel took notice of how the problem of their parents was solved by the sacrifice of an animal. And I'm always astonished to see that most likely they were not eating those animals before the flood. He was a shepherd, but not because he had profit from it. He was a shepherd and he did this job in order to have to offer to God what was acceptable to God. And I think now we have the connection with what we have heard. A brother quoted, I remember what was this morning, about the attitude of the king of Israel, Jeroboam, who made a feast according to his imagination. This is, again, the difference that we have seen between the will of God and the will of man. Between surrendering to the will of God and doing our self-will, it's again the root for all those things.
An illustration of the way in which Cain was a wicked man lies in
was just going to make the comment that in Hebrews 11 we read by faith Abel. And there was a question that I wondered why in verse 12 is the devil called the wicked one. I think we'll find this expression five or six times in John's writings and also in Matthew 13. Is there any particular reason?
When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and called him good master, he said to him, there's only one who is good, and that is God. God is essentially good. And the great opponent of God, the devil, is the essentially evil one.
From this example, Cain and Abel, we can rather easily deduce what is said in verse 13. Do not wonder, brethren, if the world hates you. At that time, the world consisted only of Cain, and when probably as they did have Adam and Eve was still alive, the believing world was Abel. were born again. But I would not dare again to say that they were saved in the New Testament sense. The revelation of God was actually not there in the way we have it, but by the coming of the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, where we have seen that he brought light by his resurrection into this world for the first time, for all the nations, then the whole truth has been revealed. And now the difference between the world and the believer is so clear-cut that we do well to heed it. But then the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if they have hated me, they will hate you, because you have the same nature, you have taken my side. And the world that is the darkness, characterized by darkness, cannot love the light. For this thought has become clear by many different approaches in these last verses, which we have been considering. And therefore, this is a kind of a practical conclusion when John now says, do not wonder, brethren, if the world hates you. If we turn back to the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says this with some little other wordings, but he says the same, essentially the same thing. John 15, verse 20, second half. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. So, separation and distinction between unbelievers and believers. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, the unbelievers, again, because they have not known him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He that hates me also hates my Father. And then it says, I thought of this, right? Thank you. Verse 17, that's right. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. That is more or less the same thing, because there the Lord Jesus gives the cause. There he says they hate you because they hate me, and you are believing in me. Here it is the reason that we are light and the world is darkness, these differences which we have been considering. And we must not wonder that the world hates us. The hate of the world will take different forms. There are countries in this world where a Christian is playing simply by believing in Christ, is playing with his life, as the world says. If we take some of these very strict Muslim countries, even the possession of a Bible is a crime worthy of death. Being converted to the Lord Jesus from Islam is a deadly sin, which can be punished by death. But how many persecutions we have in this world where the hatred shows itself in sheer violence. But in our countries we have democratic principles. There is freedom of faith or belief, and we can gather together as we can do here. People see us and can listen to us, and nobody has the right to disturb us or to do anything. But does that mean that there is no hate in this world? We are in societies where politeness is cultivated, so you wouldn't spit somebody in his face as they do, or beat them. But the hatred of the world is shown in our areas, in our parts, in a very different way. And let us beware of the fact that we do not shun this hatred and say, I will behave in the way that I do not, I'm not ridiculized. That's one thing, perhaps, which we have. Then there comes this, that they are ridiculing us. And one doesn't like that. The flesh does not like that. But the word says here, do not wonder, if brethren, if the word will hate you. And there are perhaps other more cultivated means of showing one's hatred of the world. Let us not shun this, but stand up for the Lord, not in a provocative manner, but in a faithful way, follow the Lord and tell him his reproach, because that is what the Lord says. If they hated me, they will hate you. We are on the right side when the world hates us. Let us never forget that.
It looks like that the lack of love cannot stay at that level. It becomes hate from this verse. I have a question. In Matthew 5, there is a commandment to love the enemies. Why here the characteristic of the new life, of the eternal life, is only to love the brother, not the enemies?
I did not understand exactly what you meant.
Matthew 5.
Okay, love your enemies. Okay.
Et ici, il n'y a rien que l'amour des frères. Il n'y a pas l'amour des ennemis qui est la condition.
The question was, why does the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount say love your enemies, whereas here, and he says it as a command, and here it is only a characteristic of the believer to love his brother. Why this difference? Well, I think the explanation is the different setting in which the things have been said. The Lord Jesus spoke to Jews in the time before when he was establishing establish his kingdom. Later he was rejected. But he gives here the principle of the kingdom, the principles of newborn men. There's no doubt about that, because the principle of Nicodemus holds true everywhere. You have to be born again. And he says to people who are born again, in contrast with the Jewish, not law, but the Jewish tradition, where the strict Pharisees only loved their colleagues, the Pharisees. They even despised the people who did not know the law. And he says, I say, not only love your neighbor, which is in the commandments of the Sinai, but love your enemies. That's the second there. Against the Jewish limitation of love to the closest circle imaginable. But here, it is the family of God, which we must not forget. It's not the assembly. It's not our testimony in the world in the first place, although this is not outside the picture, but it is here in the first place the family of God. And there it is one of the characteristics to love the brethren. And where was it? If you do not love the brother, in verse 10 at the end, we skip that.
10 and 14.
10, who does not love his brother. We skip that expression because there the question could be put, how can one not love his brother if he is not, how can one love his brother if he is not born again? Because this is given as a sign that somebody is not born again, not to love his brother. It seems to be a contradiction. But Paul, and this confirms what I want to say, John looks at the whole company of the children of God, the family of God, and takes the first confession for real. And if somebody says, I am a Christian, he takes him as a brother. But then if in his practical life he does not show any brotherly love, that is
if he does not know his brother. He's in from the darkness. And this shows the circle in which this word, this characteristic is placed, the brotherly love, is love exercised in the circle in which we are placed. But it does by no means exclude that what John, the Lord Jesus says, but it's another field.
Und wir müssen auch unterscheiden zwischen der Liebe, dem Gebot der Nächstenliebe in der ersten Schöpfung und in der neuen Schöpfung.
We need to distinguish between the commandment to love one's neighbor in the first creation and in the new creation.
Also in der ersten oder in der alten Schöpfung hieß es, liebe deinen Nächsten wie dich selbst.
The old creation, the commandment was, love thy neighbor as thyself.
Aber Jesus hat dann das in der Bergpredigt verschärft.
But then the Lord Jesus lifted this to a higher level, if you like, in the Sermon on the Mount.
Wir sollen auch den Feind lieben.
By saying that we should also love our enemies.
Und in dieser Weise müssen wir das auch verwirklichen in der Welt. Wir dienen dem Sünder.
And we should practice this in the world by serving sinners.
Aber eben, Aaron hat es schon gesagt, Johannes spricht von der Liebe in der neuen Schöpfung.
But Brother Aaron mentioned that John speaks about love in the new creation.
Und das ist natürlich viel, viel höher, diese Liebe in der Familie Gottes.
Which is on a far higher level, the love in the family of God.
Also wir haben gesehen, die erste Sünde in der Schrift war Sünde gegen Gott.
We've seen that the first sin in Scripture was sin against God.
Das einzige Gebot, das Adam und Eva hatten, haben sie nicht beachtet, missachtet. Und eben die zweite Sünde in der Schrift ist gegen den Nächsten.
And the second sin in Scripture was a sin against the neighbor.
Und es ist schon illustrativ, dieser Bruderhass.
And this is a very telling illustration, this hatred of these two brothers.
Und die Welt heute hat zwei Möglichkeiten.
And the world today has two possibilities.
Das Beste wäre, wenn sie das Evangelium annehmen und ihre Herzen verändern lassen.
The best thing would be if they accepted the gospel and had their hearts changed.
Wenn sie das Evangelium nicht annehmen,
if they do not receive the gospel,
haben sie nur noch eine Möglichkeit.
Eben
das Evangelium oder das Licht Gottes zu hassen.
Namely to hate the gospel and the light of God.
Und diejenigen, die das Evangelium bringen.
And those who present the gospel.
Aber glücklicherweise leben wir eben in einem Land, wo wir nicht verfolgt werden. Aber wir merken das schon im praktischen Leben, dass Ungläubige uns nicht immer schätzen.
upon this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And in chapter 5, verse 1, second part, everyone who loves him who begotten also loves him who is begotten of him. This is the love in the family of God. On the other side, we see the hatred amongst the children of the devil. And as to principle, we look back every time in First John to the beginning. In the beginning is here in Genesis 4. But the hatred of the world, of course, has been manifested full blown by the murder of Christ. The question that has been asked by God to Cain, where is thy brother Abel? The same question can be asked to the world in general, where is Christ? And the same question can be asked to the people of Israel, where is thy brother Christ? This question must be answered by the world and by the people of Israel.
About what the brother has said, I've been thinking of what Pilate tried to do to wash his hands so as to get rid of the blood of the Lord which he was with. But no water can cleanse an unbeliever from the guilt of this blood. It's just like a deserter in the army. You just want to go away. There's no way, no possibility. Deny the fact that the blood of the Lord Jesus is on your hands, the condemnation. And then you're quiet, nothing more. And on the other hand, the same blood is in our hands, in the hands of the believers, but in a completely different way. And we read this so nicely in Leviticus 14, where the leper is cleansed and the blood of the sacrifice is placed on the hand of the one who was once a leper. Of course, there we read also about the oil function. But what I wanted to point out is that the blood of the Lord is on our hands, either the sign of forgiveness or the sign of condemnation. It is a very powerful statement that we can tell to our fellow neighbors, maybe colleagues or classmates, maybe where we work. They should be aware things really are like that. What have you done with my son? Where is your
therefore, John, very often where we would say we believe, here it is love. We have seen that, and here we, in this verse it becomes very clear. It is the touchstone of knowing whether you are a child of God or not. I heard a very nice story when I was a young man, which impressed me very much, but which in the meantime has proven true very often, very many times. An old sister was doubting that she was saved. In the meeting many years, was doubting, she had doubts about her salvation. And she asked some brothers to come, and they came and talked to her. Yes, but my sins and this and there and that. He always, yes, but. And they couldn't help her. She sat there in misery, and the brothers and brothers did not seem to be able to help her. And then, all of a sudden, one of them, the brothers, said, "Dear sister, when we announced that we would come, we were going to come to you and see you. What were your feelings?" "I was glad," she said. "I was glad that you would come." "Why?" they said. "Well," she said, "because I love the brother." And then the brother read this verse and said, "Sister, this is exactly what Scripture says. By this we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." And this convinced her more than all the discussion. And they closed the visit, ended the visit with happy prayer and thankfulness. And this sister was convinced and strengthened by the word of God itself. Is that the word of this word? I could never forget it. And I have since used it with blessing, I must say. Speaking with presence. They had not realized that they were only occupied with their own hearts and souls and consciences and not looking to Christ. And that is what the Scripture always shows us. Look up to Christ.
That brings me to
a thought about the whole epistle here. We have heard it was written to help the believers to test between the people who say they are Christian and were not, but the seducers that came, did they not have as aim to destroy the faith of these believers? And is not this also a point of this epistle to strengthen the believers that they do not come into trouble? They don't start to think, is it right or not, that the apostle puts the emphasis on we. No, we. And he will say, this will help you if somebody is coming and try to say, oh, your faith is not good enough and so on. He seduces that, yes, you love the brethren, so keep that in mind. Is that not also one of the points, actually, of the whole epistle, to strengthen the faith of these believers who were in danger by these meanings that, or these teachings that came to them?
Ich möchte auch ein Beispiel sagen von einer Frau in unserer Versammlung. Da kam vielleicht etwa eine 40-jährige Frau dann durch Kontakte zu den Zusammenkünften. Und sie kam ein, zwei Jahre. Und dann hat sie gefragt für die Teilnahme zum Rohrbrechen.
And then she
Und Brüder haben mit ihr gesprochen. Und wir haben gefragt, wann hast du dich bekehrt? Und sie konnte das nicht sagen. Sie wusste kein Datum und nichts. Aber wir haben dann weiter natürlich gefragt, aber auch gewusst, dass sie immer gern sich bei den Geschwistern aufhielt. Und durch diese Situation wurde uns auch klar, die ist gläubig. Wir mussten nicht mehr nach einem Datum der Bekehrung fragen.
And, situation became clear to us that she was a believer, even though we didn't need to ask about the dating.
Und in dieser Weise schreibt Johannes ja über Leben in zweifacher Hinsicht.
And in this respect, John writes about life in two respects.
Es gibt ein innerer Aspekt und ein äußerer Aspekt.
There is an inner and an outer aspect.
Der innere Aspekt ist, dass wenn wir den Sohn haben, dann haben wir das Leben in uns. Aber hier in Vers 14 sehen wir den äußeren Aspekt des Lebens. Wir gehen von der Sphäre des Todes über in die Sphäre des Lebens. Das kennen wir auch im natürlichen Leben. Wir haben Leben in uns als Lebensquelle. Aber wir können auch reden von einem Leben in der Stadt. Und dass wir da wechseln von einem Stadtleben zum Landleben. Und bei dieser Schwester haben wir bemerkt, die hat ja gewechselt von der Sphäre des Todes oder der Finsternis der Ungläubigen zu der Sphäre der Kinder Gottes. Und aufgrund dessen haben wir geschlossen, dass sie auch Leben in sich haben muss.
conclude this is not a born again Christian, he is not a brother. One of those black and white statements. But again, have you ever heard that some Christian said, I hate this brother? In the first place, I concluded to myself, he cannot mean what he says, or she cannot mean what she says. And mostly it is because one doesn't consider what the word hate means. One says in English it's even more than in German. To use the word, I hate this work, I hate this, and I hate to do that. In German, we don't have these kind of idiomatic expressions. But by such use, the word is just worn off, so you don't even know the sense, feel the sense anymore. If you're always, all the time using the word, I hate this and I hate that, you don't understand the sense of the word, which it says in the holy word of God, where it has the original sense of having the contrary of love to a person. You detest something as God hates evil. Do we hate evil? And this is what hate means. But I can't stand this brother. Perhaps I've been the cause myself for his behavior. But in the practical, this is principle here. But let us not exclude the practical things. Are my relationships to my brothers okay? This is the question I would put on our hearts before we stop at the end of this meeting here. Are my relations with my brothers locally and abroad okay? And if they are not, let us kneel down, let's go to the Lord and say, ask him, help me where I do something wrong or where I can do something these relations in order, so that love, brotherly love, can flow unhindered. How many meetings there are, have been and are still there, where brotherly love is sadly failing. And this lies on the assembly as a heavy weight, which hinders spiritual development. And so then this verse be an exhortation for all of us, that the Lord loves to see brotherly love in our hearts and in our expressions, that we rejoice to see the brethren, and if there's anything, let us go on our knees, ask the Lord, Lord, show me how I can bring order in these disrupted